So we are changing up the order this morning, in part because we're changing up our teaching series. So for the past several months, we've been teaching through the Gospel of John, and we are starting a new series that's a little bit out of the ordinary for us. It's a vision series. And so here's the way that I'm describing it to people. From this point in our church history, we've sort of just shown the vision of our church. That is, we've just taught through books of the Bible, taught about Jesus, and watched Jesus work in our church. And for this 7 weeks, we're going to tell the vision of our church. And what I mean by that is we're just going to unpack from the Bible sort of some vision and values and DNA of our church. And it's very purposeful because if you shake two people's hands at our church in the lobby right now, one of the hands that you shake is a new person. So we just realized there's a lot of people who are enjoying what God is doing here but don't know the history of what God has done here. And so you might not even know that Redemption Church is part of a larger network of churches. And I had the opportunity to jump into this network of churches in its infancy in 2010, before it was even a network, because it was just one church, and you can't be one church and be a network. And so I remember jumping in 2010. I was hired into Cornerstone Church in Ames, Iowa, and the first church plant from Ames was leaving to go to Iowa City. And from that point, 2010, till now, what's happened is God has continued to do that church planting thing again and again and again. And in 2017, we were the 10th time that God did that in our network. And I stand here on the stage now to report that there are now 29 churches in our network. And we've often said that we feel like, as a network, we're standing under a waterfall of God's grace and we're trying to catch it in a Dixie cup. Like, He is so gracious. He's been so good to us. We can't point to one leader or one group of leaders or one person or one group of people and say that they're responsible for what God has done. But we say God has done this amazing thing, and we're just trying to describe what He's doing to people. And so we are, as a church, part of that larger movement. And the way that I would describe Redemption Church is kind of the main tagline of this message, and that's that it's a movement of Jesus for the campus and the cities. So what I'd like to do is sort of unpack that big vision statement for you through the lens of the Bible. So I'm both going to be teaching a passage of the Bible, but what's going to be a little bit different is I'm going to be interspersing, talking about the vision of our church and how that intersects with the specific passage of the Bible. So the first thing we're going to look at from Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 3, is what a movement of Jesus is. Look with me at verses 3 through 8 to start. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Okay, so the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that he's actually never been to. He wasn't responsible directly for planting. He sent his disciple named Epaphras to go plant this church in what is modern-day Turkey. And Epaphras was faithful to bring the gospel message to this city of Colossae. And Paul is looking at what's happened there in this pagan city, and he is saying that what wells up in his heart is a deep thankfulness. Now, notice who he's thankful to. He's thankful to God because he understands that any time that a movement of Jesus happens somewhere, it is just that. It is a movement of Jesus. And our responsibility of stewards of a movement is to be faithful to the message. And God's promise throughout his word is that as we're faithful to the message of the gospel, that there is fruit that happens in the lives of people. So when we talk about what a movement of Jesus is, I would say that a movement of Jesus is synonymous with a movement of the gospel or a movement of God's grace. And so what we center on as a church and what this church at Colossae centered on was the good news of the gospel. Now, it's so easy for a church or a movement to lose the gospel, to start leaning on other things as sort of a crutch and thinking that, okay, yes, we need the gospel, but we also need a bunch of other bells and whistles in order for this movement to keep growing. And what Paul is reminding the Colossians of here is that what transformed them and what changed them was this simple message of God's grace. Now, it's very easy for us to confuse this incredibly simple message, especially as we mature in our faith. So at the beginning, we hear the good news of the gospel and we learn about the grace of God. Jesus Christ is preached to us as he was preached to them. And we understand that we are accepted and loved by God only because of the grace of Jesus, because of his unmerited favor that was displayed to us through the cross of Jesus. And so we are loved 100% on the basis of what Jesus has done, not on the basis of who we are or what we have done. But what's easy to start to slip in and to pervert and actually change that message is we think that we start our Christian life by grace, by the good news of the gospel, and then we continue the Christian life through self-effort or obedience. So then it becomes that we are accepted by God based on the grace of Jesus Christ plus our obedience. And if we have enough obedience, then we can rest our head on the pillow at night and know that we are accepted by God. But if you add anything to the gospel, if you add anything to the grace of Jesus Christ, if you add anything to the movement of Jesus other than the unmerited favor of God, you actually lose the entire movement. And so Paul is reminding this Colossian church, the reason that there's fruit here, the reason that there's a church here, the reason that there are lives of holiness, the reason that you guys have this missionary impulse, the reason that God has transformed you guys is 100% owing to the grace of God. Later on in the book of Colossians, he says, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So the way to we make progress as a movement of Jesus is not by moving on from the gospel as if it is like the 1, 2, 3 of the Christian life, but it is by continuing in the gospel as if it is the central and most important thing. So, a movement of Jesus is a gospel-centered movement, a movement that does not lose the gospel, the good news of Jesus, as the central thing. Now, I've been reminded of this not only in giving leadership to our church, but also in giving leadership to my own family. See, my wife Melissa and I took a parenting class not too long ago that has shaped us in a lot of ways over the past several months. And there was a simple reminder in this parenting class that before your kids need to be asked to obey you or to know what they're responsible for in your home, you need to continually remind your kids that they are both safe and they're loved. See, it's so easy as a parent to care more that for the 1,000th time your kids left their towel on the bathroom floor, or that they didn't pick up their room, or that they didn't clear their plate, or whatever. It's so easy to start to get focused on behavior modification. I just want you to stop doing this. I want you to listen to me. And in seeking a good thing, that your kids would obey you and respect you, you lose the main thing, which is that your kids feel safe and loved by you. Because we all know that when we feel safe and we feel loved with somebody who's in authority over us, that is what gives us the impulse to want to obey them from the heart and not just give them our best behavior, which actually ends up just being hypocrisy. It's a way of getting them off of our back. And so in parenting, as well as in the church, which is God's family, what is most important and most foundational is that we know as people that we are safe and loved. Which means that in order for redemption to be a place that is a movement of Jesus, that is synonymous with it being a movement of grace. So that's why you'll often hear us say that at redemption, it's okay to not be okay. Or at redemption, we are a come as you are church. And that's because if it wasn't that way, then I wouldn't be able to come to church here. Because I'm a sinner. And I need the grace of Jesus. And so we don't want to be a nitpicking church that's always calling each other out for all the littlest things as a first step. Now that comes, we want to be a place where we follow after Jesus, we love him, but the first foot that we want to put forward as a church is that the grace of Jesus is for anyone. Anybody can get in on this. And I believe that this early church planting movement that we get a window to in the Bible, as well as this church planting movement that we're a part of called the Salt Network, is owing to fidelity to and faithfulness to this simple message of grace. And we don't want to lose that message, because if we move on from the gospel, we will move on from being a movement of Jesus. Okay, so that's what a movement of Jesus is. A movement of Jesus is a church or group of churches that is centered on this central message that refuses, doggedly refuses to move on from this message of grace. Okay, so if that's what a movement of Jesus is, let's look next at what a movement of Jesus isn't. Okay, we're skipping ahead in the book of Colossians, and we're going to see in this next section, Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23, what begins to creep into a church from sometimes the inside and tries to undermine the simple teaching of God's grace. Look with me at verses 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul has reminded this church at Colossae, they have received the good news of Jesus. They have believed that they are accepted by him because of his unmerited favor, because of what Jesus has done on the cross. There are amazing things happening in their midst. They're living lives of holiness. They're sharing the good news of the gospel with other people. The movement is growing. The church is doing well. And yet, within their own midst, there are people who are saying, well, yeah, you have Jesus. You've got the grace of Jesus. That's great. But if you want to be a real Christian, you also have to have this. See, Jesus is great. That's awesome. But would you guys stop talking so much about the good news of the gospel and let's move on and become deep, mature, spiritual Christians? And so I see in the text at least three different ways that there are people within their church undermining the simple teaching of the gospel, not only as the entry point into the Christian life, but also the means by which we mature in the Christian life. The first one that I see, I'll call religious Christianity. Okay, so the Apostle Paul talks about religious Christianity as sort of opposite to a movement of Jesus when he talks about people passing judgment on others with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So here's what religious Christianity says. It says, the grace of Jesus is great. Yes, you need the grace of Jesus. Yes, you need the gospel of Jesus. But you also need traditions. You also need to set aside certain days as more holy than others. You need to keep up with certain festivals. You need to keep up with certain church calendar events. You need to keep up with certain liturgies. And so, yes, you need the grace of Jesus. Yes, you need to know that you're accepted by Jesus and found righteous in him. But if you want to be a real Christian, you better know the church calendar and you better keep up with the traditions. And you better make sure that those things are a priority to you. And what that produces in the life of a Christian is an emphasis, an increasing emphasis on formality. So what begins to happen is what was once a thing of the heart that sprung from a love for Jesus. He loves me. I love him. I'm responding to him out of the transformation that he has produced in my life becomes box checking. And instead of vital relationship with Jesus, we start to count church attendance, connection group attendance, of course, making sure that we come to church on the important days like Easter and Christmas. We start to look with suspicion on others who aren't attending as regularly as we are. And in so doing, the Apostle Paul is saying, we undermine what Christianity actually is. Christianity is not a religion of outward appearance. Christianity is a religion of the heart. And so early on, people are saying, you need the grace of Jesus plus tradition in order to separate yourself and be right with God. There's sort of this two-tiered Christianity that's happening. But that's not the only way that this two-tiered Christianity is happening. Paul talks about another group of people within the church who is going on in detail about visions. puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. I'll call this experiential Christianity. So they're saying, yes, you get into the life of God through the finished work of Jesus, but you also need to have these certain type of experiences. You need to, in our day, it might be speak in tongues, or it might be have certain kind of dreams, or be able to lay your hands on somebody and pray for them and watch God heal them. And if you don't have the same epic stories that I have of evangelism or charismatic outpouring, then maybe you don't really have the real thing. And so there's this group of people that is puffed up, Paul says, in their sensuous mind, who's going around the church and they're sharing all the time about their visions. I had this dream. I had this amazing experience. I saw God do this amazing thing. Of course, God's getting the glory for it. God's getting the credit for it. But that is what begins to be talked about. And Paul is not saying, oh, that's all right. He's actually saying that's evil. Why? Because it gives people the idea that it is not okay for them to not be okay. It's not okay for them to be a sinner. It's not okay for them to be an ordinary person in need of the grace of Jesus, desperate for him. What they really need is the victorious Christian life. What they really need is this deeply spiritual, in touch, speaking in tongues, kind of crazy relationship with Jesus that everybody looks at and says, wow, I wish I could have that. And Paul is saying, here's the guts of real Christianity. Here's how you know you meet a real Christian. They are not going on in detail about visions. They're going on in detail about the grace of Jesus. See, Paul had all sorts of experiences. He's not down on experiences. But here's what the Apostle Paul would tell you if you asked him about his greatest experience of the grace of God. He would not say it was the people that he healed. He would not say that it was the tongues he spoke. He would say, it's this experience of knowing that I am simultaneously a sinner and deeply loved by God. So it's not grace plus experience, it's grace alone. And then the final thing we see in the text is described by the Apostle Paul as this emphasis on asceticism. I'm going to call this strict Christianity. Okay, so this is the grace of Jesus plus spiritual disciplines. This is the person that's always talking about, I get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, I read my Bible every single day. I pray fervently to God without ceasing. I fast whenever I get a chance. I love to fast. The longer the better. This is the grace of God plus spiritual disciplines. These are like the marine Christians that you get around and you're like, wow, that is incredible. And what Paul says is that emphasis undermines real Christianity because it gives people the idea that they must be as disciplined as you, which might have, honestly, more to do with your temperament than it does with the transforming work of God's grace in your life than it does with real Christianity. And he says, giving people the idea that they need the grace of God plus asceticism undermines real Christianity because it gives people the idea that only strong, super disciplined people are real Christians. And Paul is saying, no. A real Christian is a person desperately in need of the grace of Jesus every step of the way, who often fails and who needs the loving kindness of Jesus to continue to transform their heart. Real Christians, get this, miss quiet times, miss prayer times, often feel like they're not as disciplined as they would like to be. And Paul says, real Christianity is marked by a continual dependence on Jesus. The way he describes it, again, in this passage, is as holding fast to the head. So just as a body is controlled by its head, if you cut off the head, you're dead. So if you disconnect yourself from Jesus as the source of life and begin to connect yourself to religion or experience or strict discipline as your source of life, you lose life. Now, in the process of prepping the sermon, I learned that there's two primary ways to kill a fish. Okay? They both have to do with the head of a fish. You can either stun a fish or you can spike a fish. Okay, stunning a fish is when you take a fish and you basically whack its head up against the table. You want to whack it real hard, kills it real fast. Spiking a fish is where you take like a screwdriver or a knife or something like that, you lay the fish on the table, you keep it from wiggling, you take the knife and you stab it right through the brain of the fish. Do you know why those are the two ways to kill a fish? Because if you take out the head, it's dead. And this is what Paul's saying. If you take out the head, you're dead. As a Christian, here's real Christianity. It's relationship with Jesus. It's vital connection to Jesus. And we don't come to Jesus with our righteousness and with our performance and say, look at me, aren't I great? We come to Jesus as beggars in need of bread. We come to Jesus as sinners in need of grace, and we say, help! That's the experience that we all share in common. When we talk to each other in a movement of Jesus, we don't want to move away from real Christianity into experiential, religious, or strict Christianity because it's not real Christianity. Real Christianity is daily vital dependence on Jesus so that he gets the glory and we get the joy of being his kids who are walking with him. So a movement of Jesus does not make us look spectacular. It makes Jesus look spectacular. Okay, so we've looked at what a movement of Jesus is, what a movement of Jesus isn't, and finally, what a movement of Jesus does. Look with me at verses 9 through 13 of Colossians 1. Actually, 9 through 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so you might think, when I talk about what a movement of Jesus is, and it's not strict Christianity, it's not experiential Christianity, it's not religious Christianity, that I'm poo-pooing good works. I'm not at all. I'm actually like really in favor of us doing good works as Christians. And I think the Apostle Paul is too. But it's good works in relationship to Jesus. And so what he does is he prays for the Colossian church. And he asks that God would produce this movement of Jesus in them. The way that I would describe the main characteristic of a movement of Jesus is that it moves. It goes. That's why this series is called Go. We are people of action because we are vitally connected to Jesus and he is transforming our life. And Paul gives us three marks of a movement in this text. I'm calling them holiness, evangelism, and strategy. Okay, the first one, holiness. He talks about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, being filled with a knowledge of his will, being fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. He also talks about being strengthened with his power for endurance and patience with joy. So one of the marks of a Christian is that we live different lives than the people around us. We live lives of purity and integrity in the midst of a crooked generation. It's not by our own power, but it's because of this vital relationship that we have with Jesus. It's his Spirit at work inside us, not our own human effort. It's nothing that we can boast about, but it's something real that is produced in us. This is something that anybody can get in on. People are often asking the question, how do I live out my Christian faith in today's modern world? And I'll tell you, holiness travels. Holiness makes a huge difference. If you are a person of integrity and purity and a person who is enduring your suffering with joy, you stand out. You're so different. You are odd. In a really good way. People look at you and they're like, wow. They are experiencing life on a different plane of reality than I am. How do I get in on that? My wife Melissa sent me an email with a quote from a guy named Jerry Bridges that I thought perfectly encapsulated how we live lives of holiness. This is what he said. God's grace is not given to us to make us feel better, but to glorify him. Modern society's subtle underlying agenda is good feelings. We want the pain to go away. We want to feel better in difficult situations. But God wants us to glorify him in those circumstances. Good feelings may or may not come, but that's not the issue. The issue is whether we honor God by the way we respond to our circumstances. God's grace, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, is given to help us respond in such a way. That's so empowering to all of us because it gives us the lens that our circumstances are not the problem. The circumstances are the opportunity that we have to glorify God. And the Holy Spirit is the power by which we glorify God. So it is when our neighbors and our friends see us walking through the same circumstances that they are walking through with a different kind of power and a different kind of joy that they know that something is different and they begin to realize that it is not of us. So we live these lives of holiness, the first mark of a movement. And the second thing we see in the text is that then we have an opportunity for evangelism. Okay, Colossians 4, 5 through 6, a little bit later on the book, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Colossae this: be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Make the most of every opportunity. I think what he has in mind is we're living these lives of holiness and purity and integrity in the midst of a crooked generation. People are seeing something different in our lives. They're asking us, why is your life different? Or we're given opportunity at the end of a Zoom call or in person at a lunch or in friendship with a neighbor to share with them that the difference for us is the hope that we have in Jesus. It's not that we're good people. It's that we serve a good God who is empowering us and living inside of us. We're making the most of every opportunity that God gives us. The way that this movement of the gospel that you are a part of by virtue of being in this room has happened very simply. It's not a matter of like big marketing campaigns or charismatic leaders. It is the faithfulness of individual people to make the most of opportunities, living lives of holiness and generosity, sharing the good news of Jesus with other people, inviting them into church, and watching the grace of God transform their lives. See, you're not a spectator of the movement. You are a vital part of the movement. Everyone has a part to play. Okay, so we have holiness, we have evangelism. The third one is not directly in the text, but sort of an inference from all the texts that we've been studying so far, and I'm calling it strategy. Strategy. Okay, so here's what is happening at the Church of Colossae. Colossae is kind of an outlier place. It's not like a big city. It's not a central place that would be on the map in that time. And so what the Apostle Paul did is he sent Epaphras to preach the gospel in Colossae. That's because the Apostle Paul understood something about himself. He was a highly educated man, had the equivalent of 3 PhDs. He spoke multiple languages. And so here's what Paul did as a strategy for reaching the ancient world with the message of Jesus. He put dots on all the big influential cities. And he went to the big influential cities. And the first thing he would do is he would talk to the highly educated Jews in that place. And then he would talk to the highly educated Greeks in that place. He would stay there for a year and a half, 2 years, and then he would move on to the next influential city. And his goal was always to get to the biggest, most influential city, the New York City of his day, Rome. He wanted to get to Rome because that was the cultural hub. He wanted the gospel to reach the ends of the earth, and he understood that his place in the kingdom was to go from city to city and then to raise up church planters and to send them out to other cities and rural areas depending on their background. So here's what I believe our stewardship as a network is, but more specifically, what our stewardship as a church is. And this kind of gets into the second half of this statement. It's been a movement of Jesus, and here's our strategy for the campus and the cities. Now, why the campus and the cities? Well, part of it, honestly, has to do with my background as your lead pastor. I grew up in a college town. My first job out of college was working for Crew, a parachurch college ministry. Then I was a college pastor in Ames, Iowa. Then I was a college pastor in Iowa City. Then I was sent here to plant a church and to start a college ministry. See, we believe that every church should be a movement of Jesus, but not every church needs to be a movement of Jesus for the campus. That's a specific calling for us. And what we see as strategic in reaching a campus is that you have the most influential leaders of the next generation congregated in one place. We call it fishing in a barrel. We're supposed to be fishers of men. Here's what they do on college campuses. They take all the most influential people in society and they put them in one place for one period of time, and they tend to be the most open and excited to learn new things than at any other time in their life. And so what we do is we're like, okay, let's go get them. Let's go reach these college students for Jesus. We love this. The analogy that I love to use for our network as well as our church is we want the student section at our church. I hope you guys have been watching the Final Four, right? But where do the students sit at the Final Four? They give them the best seats. They sit them right next to the court. Why is the Final Four like far more watched than the NBA Finals? Because here's the truth about students. Students make messes and they don't pay the bills. But they bring the passion. Everybody wants to be where the students are. I don't know how many times I've been in the lobby of our church and people are like, there's all these young people at church. This is amazing. It is amazing. And everybody wants to be in that type of church. And so by reaching the campus, it is our strategy for reaching this city and reaching the world. Because by reaching the campus today, you reach the world tomorrow. So that's the specific calling that God has on us as a church. And so here's what I'm going to be asking you over and over again the next 7 weeks. Would you be a part of it? Would you not just sit on the sidelines? Like 60% of our church over the last year is new. And people are asking me, okay, how do I get involved? How do I participate in what God is doing here? And I think that the answer is so simple that it's passing people by in the church. Okay, it's come to church, worship Jesus, keep allowing the gospel to be deeply rooted in your life. Get involved in community. We say we meet as a church twice a week, once on Sundays to worship Jesus and once during the week in these smaller communities that we call connection groups. And then it is, get off your butt and stop being a consumer Christian and serve and give and live a life of generosity. See, in order for us to continue this movement, which by the way, we do not see this church building like a cruise ship where we just built this amazing building, we want everybody to come so that we can relax and enjoy the cruise. It is a warship. The best indication of what's going to happen in our church in the future is what's happened in the past. We want God to do it again and again and again and again. And so we need the people that have come to do what the people in the past have done and to not see their life as their own, but as an opportunity to glorify Jesus. And so that means your money isn't yours. That means your life isn't yours. That means your time isn't yours, but it's the property of King Jesus. And so wouldn't it be amazing if we all bought in, and in buying in, we got to have front row seats to the student section and Jesus blowing our minds with what he is going to do in and through us. Let's pray that it would be so. Jesus, thank you for your grace to us in the past. We see your faithfulness and your goodness in so many ways, in the lives of people transformed, of the light bulb coming on and understanding the grace of Jesus, that anybody can get in on this because all we need to bring to the table is our need. And you supply us with everything according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God, I'm asking that through your word and in this series, that those of us who are reluctant, who are sitting on the sidelines, who are watching but not participating yet, would be called out of sort of a purposeless existence in church life and into vital relationship with you, vital relationships with others, an others-centeredness, and the joy of laying down our lives for your kingdom. God, would you do it again? Pray this all in Jesus' name.